All right, well, we have, last week, we started a study in all the king's men. And basically, it's going to be a study in the life of David and some of the men and women in his life. Although we didn't get to David yet last week, we spent most of our time looking at Samuel. And we saw that Samuel was a man who was dedicated to the will of God, and he encouraged others to do the same. He had a really consistent life message. It's pretty much summarized in 1 Samuel 12:23. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. And then the motivation, for consider what great things he has done for you. Now, that is a great life message and pretty much summarizes the message of Samuel's life. We saw the principle of missed blessing. Saul was anointed king, but yet he disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord removed the kingdom from him. And the scripture says that God found a man after his own heart. Well, today, through Samuel, we're going to be introduced to David. And we're going to look at one of the most famous, beloved passages in scripture, David's encounter with Goliath. We're going to learn from David how to face the giants in our life. And we're going to see some pretty significant, we're going to cover two chapters, 16 and 17, not a lot of material, but yet just some profound life principles. And again, that's kind of what we're looking for as we go through Scripture. The reason we study Scripture is to be equipped for every good work, and particularly in the Old Testament passages, just asking the questions, you know, what are the life principles? What do we learn about ourselves, other people? And we're definitely going to see examples of that in our study today. So if you would, take out your Bible, if you haven't already, and turn to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. And I'm going to begin reading in verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, and I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel says, "How can I go? If Saul hears of this, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I have designated to you." So Samuel went and did what the Lord said. He came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So we see Samuel's not a man without feeling here. He's grieving over the state of Saul and a little slow in responding to what God had him to do. But finally he obeys. Notice he's also afraid of, you know, what about Saul? He's not going to like this whole, and then God gives him instructions on how to resolve that. Verses 4 and 5, Samuel now obeys. He goes to Bethlehem. And notice the fear and respect that the elders of the city had for Samuel. This is the judge of Israel. This is the judge of Israel who speaks for God. So when he comes to your city, they're like, "Is this good news or bad news?" And so you kind of see that in their response and question when Samuel arrives. All right, so let's see here. Verses 6 and 7 now. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so here we see an incredible life principle. God looks at the heart. When God sees us, he looks at the heart. He doesn't focus on our skin color. He doesn't focus on our muscles. He doesn't focus on our complexion. He doesn't see our figure, our weight, or even how we fix our hair. He's looking past all that. He's looking into our hearts. And we cannot fool him by putting on a good show or by the things that we do. God looks at the heart. But I think what's really significant here is the text implies that God expects Samuel to do the same. He expects Samuel not to look at outward appearances, but to be looking at the qualities of the heart. And so should we. And so the ramifications of this, I hope, are obvious. To begin with, how do we view ourselves? The whole issue of self-image. A lot of people struggle with self-image. And if we're looking at the external factors of appearances, you know, we may come up short. But yet, that's not the issue. God's looking at the heart, the character qualities of the heart. How about how we view other people? What are we focused on? What value judgments do we make on people based on outward appearances? Parents, what are we really teaching our children? And what are our children focused on? What are we modeling for them as far as what's important in life, whether it's the outward appearances or what's going on in their heart? How about as we select leaders? What are we focused on? So Saul had concluded that the king should be tall and handsome, Samuel had concluded that he should be tall and handsome just like Saul. And, of course, we saw how that all worked out. God does not look at outward appearances. God looks at the heart. Okay, so over the next several verses then, Jesse parades the rest of his sons before Samuel, seven of them. And finally, they kind of get to the last one, and Samuel says, "Have you got any more?" And he says, "Well, sure, there's my youngest, but he's out tending the sheep." And the way Samuel responds here, he says, "Okay, I'm not sitting down until he's here." And you get a sense of, you know, the judge of Israel has just entered your home and instructed you to do something. You know, why are not all your sons here? And, of course, Jesse was saying, "Well, he's not significant. He's my youngest." So anyway, he brings David in from tending the sheep. And let's see here, verses 12 through 14. So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and beautiful eyes and handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So David is anointed by Samuel, and notice he does it in the midst of his brothers. And we read that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And notice in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed Saul. This is one of the key passages in Scripture that talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So I don't want to miss this. Let's just kind of take a little sidebar here. During the period of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon specific people for a specific task, for a specific period of time. And it really brings out the fact that the work that God does is spiritual work. Any work that God has for us to do must have the enablement of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to do that. And so clearly God had called out initially Saul and now David for a specific work that he needed them to do. And because of that, the Holy Spirit came upon him. And we read this throughout the Old Testament, this phrase in the Holy Spirit came upon somebody and then they did something. As an example, in Judges 6, we read the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew his trumpet, gathered the men, and he led a great military victory. In Exodus 31, the craftsman who built the tabernacle, it said of God that I have filled him with my Spirit. So there was special supernatural enablement needed by the craftsman that built the tabernacle. Ezekiel in 2:2, he says, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. So Ezekiel the prophet, he had a work of God that needed to be done, and the Holy Spirit came upon him to enable him to do that. And we've mentioned over the last few weeks, all of that changed on the day of Pentecost. And the key to our understanding of the transition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is really in John 7. This is near the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this he spoke of the Spirit, those who believed in him were to receive in the future, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So once Jesus Christ completed his work of salvation and redemption on the cross and ascended and was glorified, at that point, in the unfolding of God's plan, God was then able to send the Holy Spirit. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit now is totally different. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit. That's different from the Old Testament. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 talks about the indwelling Holy Spirit, refers to our body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And just kind of a side topic again, you know, when you think of self-image and how we view ourselves, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is saying we need to view our bodies as sacred. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the main teaching in that passage is on sexual and moral purity. And the reason he's giving is because it would be blasphemy to decimate the temple of God, which is your body. So as far as treating our bodies with dignity and respect, the whole idea of good health and keeping ourselves fit and, you know, hygiene, that should not be motivated by selfish, trying to impress other people, but rather as a stewardship responsibility, recognizing the sacredness of our bodies. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. All right. Going back to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14, the next few verses, David is brought into the king's court. And in verse 15, apparently the whole demeanor of Saul began to change. And even his servants recognized that he was under the influence of an evil spirit. And so the servants of Saul encouraged Saul to say, hey, we know you need to get a musician who can play music and subdue the evil spirit that's terrorizing you. And next we see the providence of God working through the events of life. One of the servants had met up with David. He had heard him play. And he said, hey, I know a guy, a shepherd boy, who's incredibly good at his musicianship skills. Why don't we get him? So verse 19, Saul sent one of his servants to bring David to the king's court. And at this point, Saul still has no knowledge that David has been anointed as the next king. So then picking up there in verse 21 to 23. Then David came to Saul and attended to him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul said to Jesse, saying, the Lord, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So David is brought into the king's court. This is a shepherd boy, and it's interesting because through this opportunity now, David is going to learn how the king and his court function. This is a shepherd boy. He'd never been in a palace. And so now through this event, he's brought into the palace and learns the common procedures of the king and his court. Now, it's interesting here, the whole issue of the effectiveness of music. And this could be a whole nother study. I'm not going to go there today. But just at a very high level, notice the power of music in this passage. Music is not neutral. Music has a profound influence on our mind and on our emotions. And not only that, based on this passage, music has an effect on the spiritual realm. In this passage, David played a stringed instrument with skill and the evil spirit would depart Saul. Music is not neutral. The overall sounds created by melody, harmony, and rhythm influence our soul and our spirit. And again, this is one of my favorite areas, being a musician. I would love to just, you know, take off on this. If you consider the amount of money that Hollywood spends on music, the selection of music to set up a scene, instrumental music, tell me that music doesn't affect our soul and our thinking and our emotions. Okay, it's very powerful. For anyone who would say music is just about the words, they don't know a thing about music. Music is not just about the words. Music is about also the sounds, the rhythms, the harmonies, how it's put together. Music is very powerful. It influences our thinking, our soul, and we need to just be aware of that. And I'll stop it at that point. But just a fascinating passage here on the effectiveness that music has, even in the spiritual realm. All right, so what do we have in chapter 17? In chapter 17, there's really three main points here. And the first one is the life principle that God looks at the heart. We tend to look at outward appearances, and this, again, has profound influences on how we view others, view ourselves, remembering that aspect. Secondly, the work of God requires the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And even though the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very different today, that principle still applies. For us to be able to accomplish anything that God wants us to do through us, we must be, now the provision is the filling of the Holy Spirit. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit to do God's work. And then God prepares us for his work often through life experiences. Things that we have no clue of, you know, we're going through a certain experience at the time with no knowledge of what God's actually doing in our lives, preparing us for something that's going to come much later. And obviously here, an example of David, God is bringing him into the king's court and how he can see how the court operates, and he's really equipping him for the task that comes later on as he functions as a king. So life principles there from chapter 16. Chapter 17, Goliath challenges Israel to fight. The Philistine army is moved into position. It's about 17 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Saul, and they're basically on a ridge overlooking a valley. Saul assembles his army on the opposite ridge overlooking the other side of the valley. Then Goliath walks out to the middle of the valley and calls out to the army of Israel. And in verses 4 through 7, we have one of the most detailed descriptions of any person in Scripture as far as physical appearance. And so clearly, God wants us to get the picture. God wants us to really, you know, bring ourselves into this picture and say, you know, what is this really like? Verses 4 through 7. Then the champion came out from the armies of the Philistine named Goliath from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had a bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. The shield carrier also walked before him. So just some of those statistics there. He's somewhere around 9 feet tall. His armor weighed about 125 pounds, and he was carrying a spear that weighed over 16 pounds. This is a big guy. Big guy. He appeared invincible. So anyway, Goliath is the one who comes out. He challenges the men to a fight. Verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I guess so. We would be too. The important point, though, is to see the response of the men of Israel in verse 11. And actually, an important point, so we don't want to miss this, if you drop down to verse 16, this challenge was going on for 40 days. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So they were responding with human viewpoint. They were terrified. They were looking at a situation and saying, there is no way we can beat this guy. Human viewpoint. Over the course now, it's fascinating that he would make this, 40 days coming out and making the same charge, and they're having this same response. All right, verse 12 through 19, basically now what goes on, we have a different scene unfolding. Jesse sends David to supply his brothers. Now, David had three older brothers who followed after Saul. They were in Saul's army. David's the youngest, and he's responsible for tending his father's sheep. But every once in a while, periodically, David would go back and forth providing food and supplies for his older brothers and the other men in his unit. And so on this particular trip, as David is meeting his brothers, Goliath shouts out his daily challenge to the army. And so David hears that challenge. And let's see here. Let's pick it up in about verse 23. And as he was talking with them, his brothers, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him, and they were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So just the same exact response, fear, trembling. They tell David, what's going on here? Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him. What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? This next phrase is like one of my favorite phrases in Scripture. Put yourself in this situation. These men were terrified. You have this teenager arrive on the scene. He's probably, 15, 16 years old. And out from his mouth comes, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? For the first time, we have the expression of divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint. It's only David that makes the connection of this situation and what's going on. He makes the connection between the circumstance and the reputation of God. None of the other men had made that connection. And so here you have a 16-year-old boy who makes that connection. Now we see evidence of a tension between David and his older brothers. Now remember in verse 20, Jesse had sent him. So he was just following his dad's orders. But remember, his older brothers had witnessed David anointed by Samuel. And so we definitely see some evidence of jealousy in the words of his oldest brother here, picking up in verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness, your petty little job that you left? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. You have come down in order to see the battle. Typical brother response. What have I done, man? It was just a question. as David responds to his oldest brother. Then he turned away from him and said to another, and the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. So some interesting dynamics there between his older brother accusing him of just being there for the show. In the next verses, we see David do something that's incredibly significant. Word reaches Saul of David's response and how, because he responded differently than all the other men had responded. He is brought before Saul. And what we see in verses 31 to 40 is that David draws on a past faith lesson. A past faith lesson. Beginning in verse 32. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending my father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. Then I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his hand. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard, struck him, and killed him. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." What did David do? He was faced with an invincible situation. He pulls back to prior experiences in his life when he saw God work. I remember when I faced a bear. I remember when I faced a lion. And God delivered me in that situation. David had a lion and bear story to draw from. What is your lion and bear story or stories? Do you have lion and bear stories? What do I mean by that? Where you can look back in times in your life and you can see and you know for sure that God's hand was in that situation. That's your lion and bear story. This week at home group, we heard a lion and bear story. We heard someone give testimony of where it was clear that God was working in that situation. And so that person now has a lion and bear story for the next situation that they face. What I would love to see within our church body, and now I'm going out on a limb, I would love to see us willing to share our lion and bear stories. You know, on a Sunday morning, doesn't have to do it every week, but just, you know, maybe a 3 to 5 minute, here's my lion and bear story. Here's what God did, and to be able to give praise and testimony of what God did in your life. Because when you hear it from real people with real lives, pastors don't count. I'm getting paid to say all this stuff, right? But when a real person can give testimony of what God has done in their life, it's encouraging to all of us. So I would love for you to be willing, if you have a lion and a bear story, let Don know, let me know, and then, you know, and some week, I'm not saying it'll be right away, but, you know, we may be able to have a morning where you would share that. So I just encourage you to think about that. But more importantly, personally, you know, what is your lion and bear story? And we see how David was able to pull from those past experiences, and it was clearly part of his ability to face what he was facing at this moment. Well, in the verses that follow, Saul tries to prepare David by giving him his armor, and he's saying, here, come on, here, put on all this armor. And there's speculation there that it could be that Saul's sensing that something's about to happen. It could be that he wanted David to wear his armor so that he would get some of the benefit from the victory if David were victorious. You know, he wanted to be associated. It's kind of like his sponsor. He wanted to be associated with a victory. That's speculation. But anyway, he puts it all on, and of course, David says, hey, this, you know, I can hardly even move with all this armor on. I haven't tested this. This isn't going to work. So he takes five smooth stones, probably about 2 to 3 inches in diameter, and in a sling, and he approaches Goliath. So now let's pick it up here in verse 41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. Then the Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and handsome appearance. The Philistine says to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David spoke to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This kid's like 16 years old. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down. I will remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. Purpose that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Purpose clause. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. Here's the other thing David was able to do. He was able to take the situation and encapsulate it into God's plan. And he's saying, there are two messages that are going to be able to go out as a result of my victory. There's a message to the world, and there's a message to, if you will, the believers that are assembled around me. What's the world need to hear? There's a God of Israel. There's a God of Israel that you need to get right with. And what do his, if you will, fellow believers need to hear? God doesn't deliver by our human strength and effort. And those two messages are exactly the same today for us. The two messages of to the world, and even a reminder within ourselves. So I encourage you this week, take some time, go through this passage, reflect on it, study, meditate on it, and ask yourself the question, why is David so confident? Why is he so confident in this situation? Why can he boldly declare, you have taunted the God of Israel, and that's going to end today? What is it about David? And, you know, we've had some clues as we've gone through this. Because the question, I think, for all of us is God waiting for us to have that same confidence in him? Is God waiting for us to have that same confidence? Okay, in verses 48 to 54, we see the conquest of David over Goliath. And in verse 48 then, they came close to each other, and then David actually starts running toward him. Verse 49, David put his hand into the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on the forehead. Then the stone sank into his forehead, so it fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. David then takes the sword of Goliath, kills him probably with a thrust of the heart, and cuts off his head. And the Philistines see their champion dead. They all panicked and fled. Then the men of Israel pursued the Philistines and won a great battle that day, and they plundered their camp of all of their goods. A great victory that day. Now, verses 55 to 58 are actually confusing because you get the impression that Saul doesn't know who David is. And yet in the last chapter, we said he was his armor bearer and loved him and all that. But if you look more closely, that's not the question. The question is, who is this young man's father? Who is this man's father? And I think there's a nugget here. To all you young dads that have young children, when your children grow up to be teens, like David was, will they be young men and women that when other adults meet them, they will be so impressed that they will ask the question, who is your father? Who is your mother? Saul was so impressed with what he saw in David. Who is this boy's father? So dads, you can't change how you were raised, but you can change how you raise your children and what priorities you invest into your children as you raise them. Unfortunately, in Scripture, we see a lot of godly men that were awful fathers. We saw one last week, right? Eli, the priest, godly man, serving the Lord, faithful, and yet his sons were a disgrace. So just because you might be a godly believer and you love the Lord and want to do right by him, that does not mean you're going to be a good father. Okay, fathering is a skill that takes the wisdom of God. This week, fortunately, we see an example of a great father, and that is Jesse, the father of David. All right, summary points from this chapter. First, we had giant Goliath. He challenged the men of Israel to a fight to the death, and every appearance is that he was unbeatable. He was invincible. There is no way we can beat this guy. Secondly, the men of Israel all responded with human viewpoint. They were afraid of Goliath. They did not see any way they could defeat this guy. Number three, David enters the scene. He's just being obedient to his father. He's delivering food and supplies to his older brothers. For David, this is just another day of faithfully serving his dad. And here's the character quality of that faithfulness coming out. It's just another day of okay, Dad, whatever you want me to do. And he's just faithfully serving his dad. However, upon hearing the challenge of Goliath, only David responds with divine viewpoint, connects the challenge to the reputation of God. And I love that line. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? It's almost got a little bit of arrogance in it. A little teenage arrogance, maybe. But just a great line. This one young man responded with divine viewpoint. David draws then on past experience, his past lion and bear experience, to demonstrate the fact that God has been faithful to deliver me in the past. God will deliver me today. Incredible confidence that he has in his situation. Then David becomes God's man for the crisis. An unknown shepherd boy, an unknown no name, a shepherd boy that everybody would have overlooked. And that's the person that God used. If you think you're not significant and maybe you're not making a lot of money or you're big at the job or everybody's ignoring you, God's looking at the heart. And you could be the very person that God's saying, that's the person that I can mightily use. We can all be that person. God's looking at the heart. He's not looking at our own human capabilities. So David faces the giant with courage, with confidence. God gave him the victory. David kills Goliath. Through his courage and the faith of this one teenage boy, all the men now of Israel, all the men now rally up and are inspired. They advance. They use their skills now as trained warriors to defeat the Philistine army. So seemingly invincible army quickly deteriorated into a state of panic. And through all of this, David understood the end goal. It was not about himself. It was not about promoting himself. It was about the work of God. And he says there's two messages that are going to go out as a result of today. The world's going to know that there's a God in Israel. And all of these men around me are going to be reminded that God does not deliver through human effort. God does not deliver through human effort. The battle is the Lord's. So what about us today? How do we face giants? Four things for us to consider. One is being able to respond with divine viewpoint, being able to draw from past experiences where we have seen God's faithfulness, being able to encapsulate the experience with the reputation of God. Give God sound reasons why he should intervene in your situation. And then use the opportunity to display the glory of God, either to your unsaved friends or to the surrounding Christian community. Now, one point that I think you've obviously picked up on, within this situation, how many people exercise divine viewpoint? One person. So certainly in this scenario, divine viewpoint is very rare. And I would submit to you that that's kind of true today. That the divine viewpoint, believers that are able to think in terms of divine viewpoint is rare. This is one of the reasons why we are a Bible church. God wants to work in every one of us a life change process. God wants us to make us more like Jesus Christ. One aspect of becoming more like Jesus Christ is the ability to think in terms of divine viewpoint. How does that happen? Romans 12, by the renewing of our minds. So as we take in the Word of God, as we sit under the teaching of the Word of God, we allow the Holy Spirit to lock those principles together. We now have a grid in our minds such that when we face a situation, we've got something to work with. We've got a grid of thinking and principles that we can say, okay, now what is God's view on this? What's the divine viewpoint toward this situation? It does not happen automatically. Again, all the men of Israel, those are old believers. None of them had divine viewpoint. One guy had divine viewpoint. So just an example of why the study and the teaching of the Word of God is so critical and so important in our lives. So, final thoughts. First of all, I hope you leave this morning with terms that have meaning. Human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. And at a minimum, begin to assess your thinking. Begin to evaluate how effective am I in thinking in terms of divine viewpoint. And all of us have situations. Some of you may be facing a giant right now, whatever form that giant takes. Seek to be able to look at that giant from a divine viewpoint perspective. What are the principles of the Word of God? What promises apply to this situation? What message might be God wanting to communicate through me because of the situation that he has me in? Encapsulating that giant that's in your life right now within the context of God's plan. How might be God wanting to use you through this? With every head bowed and every eye closed. First of all, I want to make it clear for anyone who might be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, that really none of this applies to you. There's one issue that applies to you, and that is having a relationship with God. And you see, God is absolutely holy and righteous. He cannot compromise his character. We, by our very natures, are disobedient, sinful. That's why our relationship with God is broken. Jesus Christ came. He went to the cross, paid the penalty of our sin. Our sin was poured out on him on the cross. As a result of having completed that work, he declared, "It is finished." The work of redemption is complete. Having completed that work, he now offers to us the gift of salvation, the gift of being restored back into right relationship with God. and we receive that gift by believing. That's more than intellectual assent, that's understanding, and by a decision of the will, choosing to entrust our eternal destiny to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. If you have never done that, the only issue for you this morning is, what are you going to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, I pray that we would be able to look at this story that we've probably heard many times, and it's a favorite Sunday school story, and VeggieTales and everything else, but yet there's just profound faith lessons in this account. Father, I pray that we would be caused to look at this account again and maybe recognize that in our lives there are giants that have been raised up and that we need to respond as David did and not as all the other men of Israel. So, Father, whatever that is in each one of our lives, I pray that you would help us to identify that. Give us the desire to be renewed in the thinking of our minds so that we might be able to process life with a divine viewpoint. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.